adversity came that God knew they could handle, but they had their rudder and sail set in a way that instead of going further into who they were and designed by God to confront mountains of opposition, they went away from that and cried out for help. I'm glad that he puts us back on track. But the design remains the same. This word will get you through the next mountain. Do you know everything about you, your personality, your intellect, your physical body, your history, everything about you is perfectly designed for obedience. And disobedience violates design. Both favor and trial drive us somewhere. It's like a sailboat. Where the wind drives me is determined by the way I control the sail and the rudder. It's supposed to drive me deeper into God. But I've watched both favor and trial drive away from the Lord, but it was never designed for that. Monitoring my heart, my value system, my attitude, my confession is really the setting of the rudder, the setting of the sail. What is supposed to favor, for example, what is supposed to take me and to become the best possible example of Jesus I could possibly be, when the rudder is wrong, it moves into favor, moves me into self-promotion. But the wind wasn't designed to do that. My liberty, my freedom, my will enables me to distort divine purpose. Possibly the best example of that, certainly one of the best examples. Never before has one single gift, one single person, had such an impact on the course of history that kings would leave their position to come and sit at the feet of another king, as he did with Solomon. The Queen of Sheba traveled an extraordinary distance with enormous amount of wealth to give to him, to honor him for who he was. He had the most unusual measure and level of favor maybe ever seen. It'd be hard to find anyone in all of history that had greater favor with God and man. Favor was to drive him into becoming all he was designed to be, and that is a perfect, complete representation of the heart and nature of God. But something got into his heart. Something got in there where it says, in 1 Kings, it says, but Solomon loved many foreign women. There was a but. There was all this favor. There was all this stuff coming at him that perfectly suited him to impact, before New Testament times, impact the Gentile world with the God of covenant, the God of relationship. But the setting of his heart, the condition of his heart, the setting, the direction of his heart, I should say, was positioned in such a way that all that favor drove him to counterfeit favor. The appetite for favor somehow in him drove him to counterfeit favor. Why do I say that? In those days, it was known that kings would marry the daughters of other kings, so there would be a truce, there would be a covenant, there would be no war. And it's a counterfeit favor when you marry foreign women so that you have peace with all these nations. He already had peace. He is a man of extraordinary peace. But he tried to do the same that Adam and Eve tried to do for themselves. The serpent came to him and said, if you partake of this forbidden fruit, you will be like God. They were already like God. They're created in his image, but they tried to obtain through their labor what they already had. Solomon tried to obtain through false covenant what he already had, and that's extraordinary favor. And so this wind of favor, because of the setting of his sail in the rudder, the attitude of his heart actually drove him into something that took Israel, from what I understand, I've not been able to verify this, but from what I understand, took Israel into a season of bondage that actually took them 300 years to get out of. The more favor you have, the more costly your mistakes are. The more favor you have, the more costly your sins are. I had lunch with one of the generals in God's army here several years ago, a man I had admired from afar. And we were speaking at a conference together, and he asked to have private time with me, so we met in a separate room, and the two of us had a wonderful time together. It's great to just finally meet this hero of the faith. And he gave this analogy that I thought was quite impacting, impressive. The bigger the boat, the bigger the wake created. And he loved boating, and he was telling me of a time he pulled into a bay or harbor where there's other boats that are being parked. One boat was being launched, and he came in too fast for the size of boat he had. And it created such a wake that it took the boat that was being launched and threw it up against the dock or the trailer that it was on. I forget the exact details. But he says, the man could have sued me and won easily because I was responsible for the wake I created. Everybody in this room has a wake. And the further we go in God, the greater our journey, the greater our season of walking with God, the greater anointing, the greater responsibility, all this stuff, the greater part. The bigger that gets, the bigger the wake. And I'm responsible for the wake I create. It's foolishness to think that, well, I can get away with this, I can get away with that, and people will just have to adjust. It's foolish to think that way because I'm actually responsible for the wake that I create. Favor is actually supposed to drive me deeper into the center of my design, which is always more fully realized in the context of relationship. I don't have the language I want for this yet, so I'm kind of working my way through this. So a little bit of patience here. Favor is to drive me to the center of my design, which finds its fullness in covenant, in relationship. In other words, favor that drives me away from covenant relationships and people is a misuse of favor. Favor by nature is supposed to increase my capacity for impact. By nature, favor increases my capacity. That's a verse I've quoted to you probably 20 times in the last few years, but I will do so again because of the context where the Queen of Sheba prophesies to Solomon. And she says, God has highly favored you, Solomon, because of his love for Israel. I'll never forget when I first saw that, it just pierced my heart. God has highly favored you, and put your name in there, he's highly favored you because of his love for the people around you. So the implication is favor upon me has to benefit people around me or it's misused favor. It's not given to me for me. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. He loves me. He does. But here's how it works. The woman takes Bethel bottle of costly ointment. She breaks the alabaster vial and she pours it all over Jesus, wiping it into his body with her hair. It was entirely for him. But she left the room smelling just like he did. In other words, what gets on you is because of what you get on him. And yes, you walk away with a blessing, a favor, but it was never directed at you. It all impacted your person, your personality, your gift, your family, all the stuff, because you determined to invest it wisely in the people around you. And somehow in the process, you get splashed. In other words, if I use this costly ointment for me, I've missed it. And that's really what favor is. Favor is access to divine recognition. It's access. I have undivided attention from a perfect Father. And he does care about my needs. And there is a place for me to present my needs, my requests, my petitions before him. But when God increases my favor with people, it's just not for self-promotion. So imagine favor then, a wind that is to drive me to the center of more meaningful, impacting relationships. It's favor that drives me to the center of what I was designed for. My role in this case, in what God is doing here, driving me deeper into the expression of Christ in a loving body of believers who have given themselves for the transformation of a city and a transformation of nations. Either that favor drives me into that, or it drives me into my own unique selfish expression of my imitation of Christ. Amen. Good point, Bill. It's too late. I gave you a chance. Trials the same way. Winds of adversity. This is this great passage in Exodus. Why don't you turn to it? Exodus chapter 13. We're going to look, I think, at two portions of Scripture tonight. So Exodus 13 is one. I wave this bottle around so much that, well, it's sparkling. And so it baptizes me every time I open it. I think I'll leave the top off. There we go. All right, Exodus 13, are you there? You have your Bible? Say, I love my Bible. I really, 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 really love my Bible. Some of you got the amount of real as you were supposed to get. Some of you shortcut it. It's all right, Tom. It's fatiguing, I know. All right, Exodus 13. Verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Verse 17 again. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. This is I love this particular story, this particular verse, this season in Israel's history. I love it because God was the one fighting their battles. It wasn't like this victory against the Philistines depended on their wisdom and their strength. But God knew his role would be limited by their fear. That was a very good point there. God knew that his role, his place in the journey with his people would be limited or restricted or cut off by their fear. And so he actually said, I'm not going to take them the direct path. The Philistines are in the way. They're too young. Even though God is the one who fights the battle for them and delivers the victory to them and sometimes through them, he said, I'm going to take them another way because they may see war and become discouraged and go back to bondage. Wow. How many people I see go back to bondage because they don't know how to handle conflict? And I don't mean just conflict, argument with a friend or something. I'm talking about the lifestyle that says, I was designed for something greater and I keep running into this wall. We sang about it tonight. That wall, the wall that becomes a way. That's the challenge right there, is every time God leads us into a place, it's unto victory. So here in this passage, it would be reasonable to assume that God chose, in this case, they're young, inexperienced, probably become afraid. They probably want to go back to bondage. God says, I'm going to direct them. I'm going to take them around this enemy because I don't want them to face that prematurely. Right. So, a month later, they're going down the road and the Lord leads them into an enemy. What's the implication? They're ready. They're ready. A month ago, they're gonna mess themselves. I'm just gonna take them. I'm gonna take them around. A month later, he takes them right into a war, and the implication is, I've thought this through. They've been able to deal with stuff in the last 30 days. I'm just throwing out 30 days to illustrate. They've been able to deal with stuff in the last 30 days. I trust them. It's never been a question of what battles God can win. That's not even a contest. There's never been a contest between the devil and God.
Amen.
Zero. And so when the Lord then leads Israel into a conflict, it's because not only were they designed for victory, they're ready for victory. So when I choose fear instead of faith, I'm violating my design. Wow. When I choose fear instead of faith, I'm not acknowledging that this moment was divinely orchestrated that I might once again illustrate the victory of Christ in a given situation. How many of you believe Jesus raised from the dead? Absolutely. Your victory proves it. Your victory proves it. I mean, it's not as though he needs any evidence in your life and my life to validate it. It's validated on its own. But when you pray for the sick and that person's healed, it's a demonstration of the resurrection power of Jesus. When you defeat a personal addiction habit, that thing changes in your life, it's a demonstration of the resurrection power of Jesus. When you face this mental battle, this conflict of the mind, and you resolve to obey the Lord no matter what, and you stick with that process till you come into ongoing victory, you're demonstrating the resurrection of Jesus. So I want you to look at Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at a passage that I have possibly taught on more than any other in the last 10 years. I just had a great privilege to be with Hillsong in New York last week. It was a situation. It was an opportunity that came up out of nowhere. And I already had that time blocked to be at home. But when I I asked my team about it. They felt it was the Lord. And the real test was I asked my wife. And her voice and the voice of the Holy Spirit sound so similar. Man, I can't distinguish between the two. And sometimes I'm pretty sure they're the same voice. Yeah. I had one prophet point to my wife and say, "She's your hearing aid." All right. Had a wonderful, wonderful time. So moved by Carl and Laura Lentz and the whole Hillsong movement. So thankful for them. I mentioned it only because I shared on this verse there. But I want to read a story that I've taught on many, many, many times here. But I want to emphasize a different verse than I've ever emphasized in this story. So, Mark chapter 4, are you there? How many of you still love your Bible?
Yes.
How many of you still love the person next to you?
Yes.
Good, good. No, don't get weird on me now. Just leave them alone till we're done, all right? You may remember a while back I read to you that thing says, have you ever woken up in the morning, just happened to be alive, and you kiss the person next to you? And then he says, yeah, I just tried that, and apparently I won't be allowed to fly on that airline anymore. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. When they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Verse 39 and 40 again. He arose, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I love this story because it illustrates for me this role of maturity that God requires from us. He did not design us to ask him to do everything for us. He's not the cosmic bellhop waiting for us to ring the bell and he comes running to fulfill whatever requests we have of him. I believe so strongly in the importance and power of prayer. And I believe strongly that we are to bring petition and request of him. So it's almost a contradiction, but in lifestyle it's not. Jesus has his disciples in this boat and they're in a life-threatening storm. The boat is already starting to fill, so they're afraid they're going to die. It's a legitimate fear. Without God, it's a legitimate fear. And so they wake Jesus up, ask him, don't you care that we're perishing? He stands, he rebukes the wind, says peace to the storm, everything stops, and then he says, how come you don't have any faith? My upbringing was, we pray and he does stuff. Here's the disciples, they come to Jesus. And they make requests. Who is Jesus? He's God. What do we call petition? Prayer. So they pray. Jesus turns and answers their prayer and then says, how come you don't have any faith? That's a mind-boggling scenario to me because I grew up, the only thing that I had in my mind is that if I prayed good and I prayed effective, I'd get answers to prayer and things would happen. And in part, that's true. But it's not what Jesus was grooming his disciples for. He was grooming them to do what he would do if they were in his shoes, which in this case was to speak to the storm. In this case, they were to deal with the obstacle to God's will. I've heard people say that Jesus slept in the storm because he was exhausted. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true. I think the reason he slept in a storm is because the world he dwells in has no storms. He was illustrating what it is to live in the reality of communion with the Father. It's a heavenly realm that Paul would later find language for. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Tragically, it's been reduced to a doctrine. It's an invitation to an experience. And all experience is an invitation to a lifestyle. What's initiated by an experience is a promise of a lifestyle should we want to pursue it. God never introduces us to joy, for example, holy laughter, and you get so filled with joy you can hardly stand yourself. That was never given to you as an experience that was just to help heal up the wounds of the last 20 years, and then you go on struggling through life. He opened a door that gives you now legal access to this realm of inheritance anytime you feel you need it. When that sense of comfort or prophetic or whatever it is that comes upon us, we move into that moment. Those moments are invitations to sustainable lifestyle. They are not tastes that we then have to ignore and just suffer through with life. So when the Lord opens up insight for us, an invitation for encounter, which is an invitation for a lifestyle. Let me just take the joy thing again, since you're giving me that look. Once I have tasted, see, you have to understand, in the kingdom of God, a taste initiates transformation. It's the taste. John 7, here's the perfect example. End of the chapter, left side of the page at the very top is where it is in your Bible. In John 7, he says, come to me and drink, all right? Come to me and drink. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers. A drink becomes a river. A taste changes your capacity. A taste changes your nature. A taste gives you access to the resource of heaven itself flowing in and through you. A simple experience changes your capacity to give and to serve. Nothing is given to us merely to help us cope. He has no coping mechanisms. He doesn't say, here's joy. Now that'll help you to get through this next season, because this next season is going to be a real trial. No. When he gave you joy, he gave you the key to that realm. That reality is now yours. And all these realms in God are to be stewarded. They are gifts of favor that are to be stewarded, again, not for self-promotion, but so that I continue in the journey of being the best possible representation of Jesus Christ that I could possibly be. I'm being driven by favor into that. But trial is supposed to do the same. So we have this life-threatening storm. And the guys come to Jesus and they make a request. By the way, I haven't thought this all the way through. I've been thinking on it for maybe a year, and I need to come to some better language. But I've got this sense that prayers of panic and fear are prayers of a servant, and prayers of authority are prayers of a son, a daughter. Both are accepted. I'm so glad. You can be bitter, and he welcomes you. I can be angry as can be. He doesn't turn me away. But my responsibility is when I come into that presence, I must not leave the same. If I left the same, I was not praying, I was complaining. Time with God is not a time to vent. It's a time for exchange. He welcomes me in so that God and man, as Passion Translation puts it, Jerusalem, the city where God and man mingle together. Wow. That's prayer. God and man mingle together. So now we have this particular trial, and the disciples are in this life-threatening storm, and they make petition out of absolute panic, and Jesus saves the day. That's how we learn. Sometimes we pray wrong, he answers anyway. He's just teaching us. I can't find one place where he spoke to somebody of their weak faith and then withheld an answer. He would address weak faith, but then he would provide the answer to give them access to greater faith. Every answer is a place of surrender and yieldedness so that we step more fully into our design. We were designed for obedience. We are designed to represent him well. So as we look at this story, verse 35 is key. Do you still have your Bibles open? On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Let us cross over to the other side. I wonder what the will of God is. Trial and difficulty from the enemy's perspective is to dislodge me from what God has said. The serpent comes into the garden. Has God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die? See, the enemy knows that at the very center of all that God has made, his economy, his way of life, everything, the very center is his voice, it's his word. And God said that to be light, and there was light. So the work of the enemy is always to dislodge me from the most powerful expression in the universe, and that's the voice of God. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. First Adam and the last Adam. He's baptized in water. The Father proclaims over him, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The next moment, describes him at the end of 40 days of fasting. And Satan comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God." What was the last thing Jesus heard the Father say? "You're my beloved Son." The serpent comes, "If you're the Son of God." So here we have two things. I personally believe all temptation, every distraction of the enemy, comes in one of two forms. Either to get me to question what God said, or to question who I am. Those two realities, when they become compromised in my heart, they become compromised in my thinking, then it puts me on very weak ground to stand on. When things are shaking around you and you're shaking too, it's because you're not standing on the unshakable rock of the kingdom. That's why insecurity is wrong security exposed. Insecurity, God in his mercy is just dialing up something in me, so I realize, oh, I've got one foot on the kingdom here, but I've got part of my identity is wrapped up in something else, and this is not healthy, and it's shaking, and I'm getting fearful, and I can question this and question that, but it's the mercy of God saying, "Son, just scoot over. Scoot over. Get both feet on the rock so that the world that can be shaken is shaken, but you stand stable so that you are a resource of life and strength to those that are being shaken." Winds of adversity They don't come from the Lord. But they don't make him nervous. You don't see Jesus having a prayer meeting in the cabin of the boat. The disciples didn't come and interrupt a prayer meeting as he's interceding that they will survive this next test. He was so confident in the outcome, he slept. He slept. God's not nervous about your ability to confront that which is in the way of your destiny. He's not nervous about it. He's already set the stage for your victory. And probably in most every case represented in this room, he's also already spoken the word that is needed to get you there. The problem is the fear, the stress, the anxiety is to dislodge me from what God has said. I can assure you, when the disciples came and woke up Jesus, none of them were thinking, you said, let's go to the other side. His word is our sword. One of the aspects of the kingdom that probably none of us like is found in Matthew 13, where Jesus teaches this parable of the seed and the sower. And he makes this statement. He says, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Tribulation, conflict, difficulty, persecution, opposition. Difficulties in life, opposition in life, are attracted to the word spoken over you. I received a very significant prophetic word from an amazing person I'd never met before. They know very little about me, about my life. I was in another country, and they brought a very profound word. Extreme detail gave me great hope. The reality is that what was declared now looks more impossible than when it was declared. But as they say, this isn't my first rodeo. I know that the word of the Lord actually attracts opposition. And it must. Because if there's no opposition to the word, then I don't have any choices to make in the journey. If I have no choices to make, then there's no basis for reward. If I have no opportunity to question what God has said, then that thing called the will that is like a muscle, it gets strengthened every time I say yes and obey God. As that develops in me, something is being formed in me that qualifies me for even greater impact and greater conflict. Bah, bummer. First part I like, second part, nah. But it is true. It is the way this kingdom works. And so a word is released over us that has to be valuable enough that we protect it. It says of Mary, of the prophetic words she received over Jesus, that she pondered these things in her heart. They weren't clay mugs that you drink coffee with. They were crystal goblets that needed to be behind a glass door. You bring out for special occasion and examine. But they're not things you let the grandkids play with. The word of the Lord over your life is to be delighted in, enjoyed, celebrated, but not treated carelessly. And when it's treated carelessly, then you're actually inviting other people to critique what God has spoken to you. And they will chip and they will break and they will take this thing that is fragile, and when they're through with it, it won't look anything like it did when it was given to you. We have a responsibility to guard well what God says over our life. It's a responsibility to put in a safe place to protect. I've told you, maybe, probably to a place where you might get bored with the subject, but I talk to you time and time again about what I do with words and prophetic words. I remember flying back last year when the fires were going on here. I was in the UK and Benny called me and said, I think we lost our home, and went on and on. I got on a plane, flew home. On the plane, she texted me that our home was spared. But I spent that flight, a large part of that flight, just reviewing prophecies. Why? Well, I'm going into a war zone with a whole bunch of people that I love and care for. And I don't know what it's going to be like. So I've got to make sure that I'm thinking what God's thinking. You read the word. You read the prophetic words. I fill my heart and mind with these. I sat on the plane. That's what I did. I sat on my iPad. I've got videos. I've got pages and pages. That's what I did. Flying from the UK to San Francisco. I just sat there and I just read word after word, looking for anything that might bolster courage, sense of purpose, sense of, you know, there was no word, and I didn't expect to find a word about fires. But what I expected was to see what God is saying and come out of it with supernatural courage that is not intimidated by the size of a problem. When God said, let us cross over to this other side, he actually gave them the tool that would have defeated and destroyed the mountain of opposition. In 1 Timothy, I'll just read it to you. We even studied this probably 3-4 months ago. But I can't shake it. I can't shake it. I can't shake it for me. If I can't shake it for me, you're going to hear about it. I'm going to take it out on you is what I'm going to do. Yeah. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them wage the good warfare. By them. The word did not come simply to gratify me. The word did not come simply for me to feel good about my life. Those are good, but it's not the whole picture. It's also to build in me a sense of responsibility. Paul said, a soldier is not committed to many tasks, but he embraces one to please the one who enlisted him in the army. I quoted it bad, but you get the principle. When the Lord gives you a word, it's a divine assignment for a conflict. Sometimes they're won easily. Sometimes a person can just make a decree and it's settled. Sometimes there's an act of obedience. Sometimes sacrifice in any area of life. If financial breakthrough, sometimes a gift somewhere helps to break that thing loose. You have to look for the breakthrough points in our life. Sometimes it's not in an act. It's in perseverance in an act. It's saying it over and over again. It's generosity over and over again. It's stepping outside of my comfort zone over and over again and praying for this person, ministering to this one. It's repeating the same gesture that he drew us into. But in this case, adversity came that God knew they could handle. But they had their rudder and sail set in a way, then instead of going further into who they were and designed by God to confront mountains of opposition, they went away from that and cried out for help. Jesus saved the day, put them back on track. I'm glad that he puts us back on track. Yeah. But the design remains the same. Right. This word will get you through the next mountain. This word, as we sang tonight, will turn the wall into a way. This decree, just use it well. Yeah. Use it well. Minister to yourself. I'll wrap this up. I think I've probably gone long enough. So let me just end it with this. In Ephesians 6, we have this wonderful description of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. People ask, did you put on your armor this morning? My response is, nope, didn't I? But I didn't take it off when I went to bed last night. So I found it smartest to sleep with the armor on. So that's my mode of operation. So, all right. So you've got the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, feet, the gospel of peace, etc. The sword in this analogy is not one of those long sword fighting swords. It's actually, it's like a dagger. I guess it would be suited for hand-to-hand combat if that was necessary. But the other thing it was useful for is that if an arrow got past my shield of faith and actually lodged into me, that dagger would help me to remove what got past my faith. What has God spoken to you? Sometimes we get stuck, that fiery dart. We just didn't see it coming. Just didn't see it coming. We didn't know that that person would betray us. We didn't know that that criticism would rise up. We didn't know that that opposition would come our way. We didn't know that this deal that was sure to work would actually fall. We didn't know that. He knew it. And so he gave us a sword that can help to remove the fiery darts that got past our faith. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's word, his voice, actually sustains life. You're actually breathing because God spoke. Your cells of your body are held in place because he spoke. All things are held together simply by this decree that God has made. If God can speak and light is formed, if God can speak and you who are destined for eternity apart from God are now part of the family of God because he spoke, then certainly the word he spoke over your life can handle the wall and turn it into a way. Why don't you stand? One of my biggest cries is that the Lord would give us a second, third, fourth, fifth, hundredth chance to remember what he said. And he's kind enough to do that. But the point is, I actually want to bring it to mind this time because I'm determined to hold to what he said, regardless of what goes on around me. The one thing I will do is I will guard well that which God has spoken over my life. I don't always know how things are supposed to work. I don't always know my role, but I know I have a responsibility to guard well what God has said. You are at your best in obedience. We function in the fullness of our design in our yes. And every time we say yes to the Lord, we strengthen a muscle, the will, that has great impact on our destiny. I've asked you before, I've asked people a number of times, when we worship, why doesn't Jesus just manifest himself in all of his glory while we're here? Because then our worship wouldn't be voluntary. You see him in his glory, everybody's on their face. There's no choosing. And the Lord likes to restrain himself in measure so that we have the opportunity to make the right choice, to strengthen the will that is so deeply connected with the heart of God that he can actually trust us to pray for whatever we want and it will be done for us. He's building us into a generation that represent him well. Since Jesus never had an unanswered prayer, it might be good if we find out what he's praying and pray it. Put a hand on someone next to you, pray for them. They need help. They need help more than they know they need help. I want you to pray for them, honestly. I want you to pray for them regarding this. God, remind them of any word that they have forgotten, any word that's not at the forefront of their thinking, that they would steward well. Give them the grace to steward well all that you have said, all that you have spoken. All that you have spoken. Pray for them. Pray. God, help them to adjust the direction of their heart so that both favor and difficulty drives them further into the will and purposes of God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord God. Keep praying. Push into it a little bit further. The Lord will increase your insight on how to pray. Those of you that are watching on Bethel TV, we make the same declaration over you that every household, every house of faith, every individual, you'd step more fully, more deeply into this beautiful representation of who Jesus is, what he's like. You were designed for obedience. We become our best saying yes to Jesus. And I pray that over everybody in this room. God, enhance the yes. Enhance the yes. Give us supernatural courage for the deep, deep yes of God. Supernatural courage for the deep, deep yes of God. Thank you, Lord. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise.
worship. You alone are worthy. I'll
sing it again.
I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise.
I get fascinated with people in Scripture that got it right and how they got it right. One of the most impacting individuals in the Bible for me personally is David. He was a king. He ministered as a priest before the Lord. Acts chapter 2 described him as a prophet. He was this package that seemed to well represent Jesus. David was the king of Israel, the most powerful nation on the planet. He was greatly feared because of his military strength, but it wasn't just physical strength. It was the fact that God fought with him. He was feared by everyone. He was respected by everyone. He was treasured by his own nation. And I want you to hear the words of the man who, in this moment in time, had the greatest wind of favor blowing on his life, certainly more than most who have ever lived, if not more than anyone who ever lived up to that time. And this is what he said. He said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, my eyes lofty. I don't concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth. See, the favor of God didn't increase his self-confidence. Self-confidence is no greater than self. The favor of God increased his God dependency. So, Father, increase the God dependency. Like David, we just choose simplicity of thought, simplicity of heart, simplicity of life. At the end of the day, we just want to know that we did what you celebrated, what you directed. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you that you've entrusted to us this priceless, wonderful Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've entrusted us with your word which never lacks power. And I ask that tonight you take us a little deeper into this thing of using your word well, not for self-promotion, not for self-gain, but to establish your purposes in the earth. That never again would we find ourselves cowering in front of a mountain of opposition, but instead we'd be searching for what you've said, What did you say about this before I got here? How did you prepare me for this moment? How did you set the stage to ensure victory? I ask that you'd give that grace to every person in this room. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Amen.